I'd like to welcome all of you to Christ Central Presbyterian Church on this second Sunday of Easter. And hopefully each of you has a bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. And I would like to call your attention to the connection card that is in the chair pocket in front of you and ask if you would fill it out. And you can drop this in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And there's also a place on this card for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. And so we do invite you to let us know how we can be praying for you. Today, during our worship service, we'll have the privilege of presenting new members to our congregation, as well as participating in the sacrament of covenant baptism. And so be sure to welcome the Greenway family, as well as the Salgado family, during our coffee and conversation time after our worship service. And we still are looking for teachers for our elementary age children for our summer Sunday school class. If you have availability, we ask that you would contact Jamie Dalton. Her information is located in the bulletin. And then also, this has been in the bulletin for a few weeks, but just to call your special attention to it, just a save the date for our Vacation Bible School Ministry, which is going to be June 26th through the 30th, and also for those that it pertains to, our middle school camp will be July 17th to the 21st, and the registration forms are not quite out yet, but you might want to mark those dates off on your family calendar. If you have any electronic devices, I would ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And I'd ask if you would stand for our call to worship this morning. Call to worship comes from Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled.
For you will hear prayer.
When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Amen. And now if you would open up your hymnals to hymn number 98, let us sing to the Lord.
Oh,
Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, great are your works, and majestic are your deeds. In grace, you delivered your people out of sin and out of death through Jesus Christ. He now reigns as our risen and triumphant King, in whose kingdom cannot fail. Father, we rejoice and we give thanks and praise to your holy name. We ask that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight, for we approach you through Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. I invite you to bow your heads as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have been gracious to us and you have blessed us. You have called us to be your people and you have made us one body. Yet we have not lived like we are one body. We have not loved one another as we ought. Selfish ambition, arrogance, and insecurity have often gripped us. At times we've been so consumed by our own pursuits that we have neglected or not even been aware of the needs and troubles of one another. Father, would you have mercy on us? I pray that during this period of silent reflection that you would show us our specific sins, that we may silently confess them to you. And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? O God of grace, I bewail my cold, listless, heartless prayers. Their poverty adds sin to sin. If my hope were in them, I should be undone. but the worth of Jesus perfumes my feeble breathings and wins their acceptance. Flood my soul with repentance, that my heart may be broken for sin and unto sin. O my great High Priest, pour down upon me streams of needful grace. Bless me in all my undertakings, in every thought of my mind, in every word of my lips, in every step of my feet, in every deed of my hands. O give sincerity to my desires, earnestness to my supplications, fervor to my love. Amen. Well, here, the good news of the gospel of Christ, our assurance of pardon, comes from 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we have the privilege this morning of presenting 6 new members to our church, 5 communing members, and 1 non-communing covenant child. And this occasion presents us with a beautiful picture of God's grace and of his covenant promises, especially as we participate in the sacrament of baptism for the covenant child. First, we have Robert, Laura, and Amanda Greenway, who are being admitted to the church by transfer of letter from one of our sister churches. And we have Louis and Loretta Salgado, who are being admitted to the church by reaffirmation of faith. And in the past, each of these has professed faith in Jesus Christ and has been baptized. Therefore, as those who already belong to Christ's church, they're simply uniting in fellowship to this particular congregation. Each of these has been examined and approved by our session and is welcomed into the fellowship of this church. And second, we will present Louis and Loretta's son, Joaquin. I will present him as a non-communing member administering the sacrament of baptism to him, which is his right as a covenant child. As a sacrament, a baptism is a sign and a seal of our engrafting into Christ and of our engagement to be the Lord's. It is the first step, our initiation into the covenant community of Christ's people. Jesus commanded his church to practice this sacrament as it goes into the world making disciples. Baptism pictures the cleansing that a person needs because of their sin. It pictures the cleansing that Jesus offers because of what he accomplished on the cross. It also pictures a person's claim of these promises. You see, Joaquin has a claim to the promises of salvation by virtue of the church membership of his parents. The Bible makes it clear that the children of believers are to be considered differently than the children of the world, and they are to be included in the covenant community of God's people. God has always declared to his people, "I will be a God to you and to your children." Now, we do not believe that baptism in and of itself saves anyone. It does not remove original sin nor impart saving grace. In other words, it pictures the salvation we claim, but it does not cause salvation. We believe that every baptized child needs to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and complete their baptism by publicly professing their faith in Jesus Christ and giving assent to the 5 vows of church membership. Nevertheless, baptism is a sacrament as well as a means of grace. And therefore, when done out of faith, we trust that in due time, God will work salvation in the heart of those covenant children to whom it is applied. And in due time, they will complete their baptism. And until that time, Louis and Loretta, as well as this church body, are charged with a great responsibility to teach Joaquin about God, about his word, and about his grace, as well as his desperate need for it. His parents are to continue bringing him to worship and teaching him how to worship, and we all are to pray with and for him. And then in due time, holding on to the promise of God, we trust that the Holy Spirit will bring new life and salvation, and that the baptism of Joaquin will be completed by him taking vows of membership before you all. At this time, I'd like to call forward Robert, Laura, and Amanda Greenway, as well as Louis, Loretta, and Joaquin Salgado. And as they make their way forward, as we observe them take vows of membership, and as we observe the sacrament of covenant baptism, we're all called to remember our own baptism. This is appropriate time for us to inspect our hearts and asking ourselves, is my faith truly in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I relying on him to purify me and wash me from my sin? And am I continually seeking Jesus and striving to live an obedient life? Good morning. Good to see you all. And so I wanted to ask you in the presence of our congregation the five vows of church membership that each of you have already has given assent to in the presence of our session. And so the first question asks, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And now, do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Jesus Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And the fifth and final question, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and do you promise to study its purity and its peace? All right, let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you in your good providence for drawing Robert and Laura. I am so sorry, Julie. Please forgive me. I don't know how I messed that up. Oh, Father, please give us more grace. And so we do thank you for Robert and for Julie and for Amanda and for Louis and Loretta. We thank you for, in your good providence, calling them to yourself and again to this congregation. Father, you are gracious, you are loving, and you are a God in whom we find redemption. I pray that each of these would find in the church the fellowship, the worship, the instruction and training that they need to continue to grow in their knowledge and growth in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would bless them and enable them to use their gifts and abilities and resources in this church. And I pray that each will both bless and be blessed in this congregation. Father, to you be all honor and praise and glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are one God now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, be sure you get Julie's name correct better than I did. I am so sorry. Here are your certificates of membership. And the Greenways, you may go back to your seats as we participate in the sacrament of covenant baptism. And Louis, Loretta. All right, and we are going to make our way over here to the font. Thank you. Well, Lewis and Loretta, by virtue of simply being your son, Joaquin has a claim to the covenant promises and a right to the sacrament of baptism. And so as communing members of this church, I ask you the following vows. Do you acknowledge Joaquin's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And do you claim God's covenant promise on Joaquin's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? And the third question, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before Joaquin a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And now I have one question for the members of Christ Central Presbyterian Church. Do you, the members of Christ Central Presbyterian, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? If so, would you signify by standing up? And there is a beautiful picture of the support network we have in Christ Church. Thank you. You may sit down. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious gift of Joaquin, with which you have blessed Lewis and Loretta, as well as this congregation. We thank you for your covenant promises and the sign of baptism. We pray that you will grant the inward reality that corresponds to the outward washing, that Joaquin will be received into your protective care. And just as you are the God of Lewis and Loretta, that you would be Joaquin's God as well, that you would grant him the gift of your Holy Spirit, and that his heart would be renewed and regenerated, and that he would grow up never knowing a time when he did not know you and love you and worship and serve you. And it's the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And so, Joaquin, Jose Salgado, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, God, for your sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Would you now guide and protect Joaquin, that he will grow daily in the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he will serve you all of his days and live for your glory. Be also with Lewis and Loretta. Give them wisdom and discernment and diligence as they seek to rear Joaquin in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To you be all honor, all praise, and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God for now and eternity. Amen. All right, be sure to welcome Lewis and Loretta and Joaquin as new members of Christ Central. We come now to our second scripture lesson, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The word of the Lord.
Thank you. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship. Lord, as we confess our sins and hear the word and listen to the choir, we prepare ourselves more and more for the coming week as we come into your presence. I would ask today, Lord, as a pastor, that you would bless our people. Be with those who are sick and ill. Be with those who are traveling this past week and weekend. Give them traveling mercies and bring them back safely. Father, we also pray for our world and those who lead. We ask that you'd give these men and women wisdom beyond their years. Help us, Lord, to be good citizens. Help us, Lord, to extend the gospel in word and deed to those around us. Indeed, Father, we pray for our church body, that you would bless her. And Lord, as we go forward, that we would not lag behind you and that we would not run ahead of you, but that we would keep in step with your Spirit. And that, Lord, you would bless us to make disciples where you have placed us in this community. Father, we would pray that you would be with our missionaries and their labors, keep them strong and healthy, bless their marriages. And Father, bless the resources with which they are supported, and give them grace where they are. Father, we would pray now that you would be with us as we continue in worship. Help us to focus our thoughts, all of our minds upon thee. And we pray, Lord, that you would manifest your glory and your presence amongst us. Even now, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 642. offertory statement this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 11. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that our true home is with you. And through Jesus, we offer to you our talents, abilities, resources, and wealth. For we know that all of these ultimately come from your gracious hand. And we do this in worship, as an act of worship. And we ask that you would use these tithes and these offerings to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King. Seated. And as you're being seated, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been in a series of messages through the book or Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, and we suspended that series for Palm Sunday and Easter, but we find ourselves this morning in chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. And Danny has already read the passage for you. The passage is inside of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. The Apostle Paul, you remember in verses 1 through 5, spoke to the Corinthians who were always seeking to inflate the apostles and to choose sides with the apostles. He says, "We are servants and stewards, servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of God," in verses 1 through 5. And so Paul continues in verse 6 to describe his identity as an apostle, as well as Peter and Apollos. And what he does is very interesting in this passage. It is a lengthy passage, and I probably will not cover all of it this morning. But you'll notice that Paul points out two different perspectives of the Christian life. The Corinthians inflated the apostles, and they chose sides with the apostles because of their insecurity, because they were not close to Jesus Christ. And as a result, they had a very worldly understanding of the Christian life. I call this a theology of exaltation. You know, the Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And methodology is always preceded by theology. What we think about God and what we think is the Christian life is always going to condition how we live the Christian life. And so in correcting the Corinthians, Paul is going to point out their conduct in verses 6 through 8 as characteristic of a theology of personal exaltation. That is the "what's in it for me" type mentality for Christianity. And then secondly, he's going to compare that with himself in terms of the way he understands the Christian life, and that is in a theology of crucifixion, personal crucifixion and suffering. And we see that in verses 9 through 13. And then finally, Paul is going to close it out in verses 14 through 21 with some concluding remarks about his love and his role as a spiritual father to the Corinthians. First of all, this morning, I want you to notice this theology of exaltation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Christian life is characterized by what Paul is going to show us, and that is a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life of crucifixion. But so often, what happens is we consider the cross of Christ and him dying for us and our sins and making atonement for us, but we forget that that means not just our conversion to Christ, but it also is to condition our walk with Christ. In other words, when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, we're not just to think about it in terms of becoming a believer, of punching our ticket. Jesus said over and over again, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." The other apostles said, "We die daily." We'll look at that when we get to it, either today or next time. But the Corinthians had allowed this worldly philosophy. Remember, they were champions of Greek philosophy, and they had allowed it to infiltrate into the church. I don't know what their motive was except to look more sophisticated, to look more intellectual, to look like they were somehow in vogue, in step with the world as believers, as conscientious believers in Christ. And we can fall into that indolence too. Sometimes we think we need to relate to the world, become like the world in order to reach the world. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ said, "You're in the world, but not of the world. You're not going to be a part of this world system. You're going to stand out as someone from a foreign country. You're a sojourner." Peter says, "You're an alien." Well, the Corinthians never really caught that. And so Paul is going to talk about this theology of personal exaltation, this theology of personal glory. And I want you to notice a couple of characteristics that do this. First of all, in verse 6, there's a deviation from Scripture. Anytime we get away from Scripture, and we either add to it or take away from it, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. Look at the first part of verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. That is, that we're servants, that we're stewards. For your sakes, so that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. Of course, Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures at this time. The New Testament canon had not been fully developed. It was being written, even as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. But he makes it clear that the Old Testament scriptures are the starting point. Remember, that's all Paul had. That's all Philip had when he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached Christ from Isaiah 53. They taught the scriptures. The scriptures are the very word of God. And whenever we deviate from them, that is, we add to them or we take away from them, we're in trouble. That's a very postmodern practice in our day. Truth has become very, very relative. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. Truth is whatever works for me, very pragmatic, or whatever satisfies me or brings me comfort. In summary, truth is what I want it to be. And I define truth apart from the thoughts and the opinions of others, especially those that are in authority, spiritual authority. So Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. Don't add anything to sacred scripture. Don't take away, as the book of Revelation teaches us at the very end. We must stick to scripture. And now you see the pattern. Whenever you deviate from scripture, which is what the Corinthians had done, it leads to arrogance and pride and conceit. Look at verses 6b and 7. Don't exceed what is written, so, verse 6b, that no one of you may become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. That's what it always leads to. Whenever we get off our foundation, we get insecure. Whenever we find ourselves deviating from what God says, there is no sense of sure footing. And that's what's happened to the Corinthians. When you find yourself grouchy, when you find yourself with an attitude of arrogance and conceit, you're puffing yourself up. And you're simply revealing that what's going on inside is really not of a substantive nature. By the standards of the world, the Corinthians may have had something to boast about. After all, they were very, very sophisticated Christians in this day and time. But Christians, according to biblical standards, do not accept the world's standards. They realize that in themselves they are nothing. As the Lord Jesus taught, without me, you can do nothing. Whenever we start getting away from Scripture, we start getting away from God. And before we know it, we are depending upon our own strength to live the Christian life. And you'll notice he really lines it out for them in verse 7. He offers these bullet questions. One commentator says Paul catechizes the catechizers. Now, the Corinthians were so arrogant and so conceited that they had arrived. He says in verse 7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, you're really getting a big, big picture of yourself. As if you arrived. As if no one else can tell you anything. That you're no longer teachable. Paul was saying, you and I owe everything to the grace of God. There is absolutely no place for boasting. Eternal life is a gift. And the Bible makes it clear that we are brought into the kingdom not because of our goodness and not because of anything God saw inside of us that was attractive. We're all a bunch of dirty sinners, even the best of us. No, the Bible says we are brought into the kingdom by the grace of God. And therefore, we have nothing to boast about. I read an article the other day on a Facebook post. It was sad. It's an extended family member of mine. And he was commenting on the death of the famous football player or infamous football player that was in jail in Massachusetts for murder, Aaron Hernandez. And you know the story. He had a $40 million contract, but his life was out of control and committed murder. And so he was locked away for life without the possibility of parole at 28 years old. And so sad, just this past week, he hung himself. He killed himself in his cell. And I saw the Facebook post by my relative, and they said they were thrilled. They just said, burn in hell. Glad that you're off the taxpayer's bill. And I thought about that, and at first I was critical, but then I thought, how many times have you said something akin to that? Where you lost sight of the grace of God? Where you made a distinction between yourself and somebody else who wasn't like you? How many times have you lost sight of God's grace in bringing you into the kingdom and criticized somebody else as if they didn't get it like you did? Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't? That is the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen. There is no place for conceit. It doesn't matter how smart we may be. It doesn't matter how attractive we may be. It doesn't matter what kind of family we come from. It doesn't matter what education level we have. None of that matters. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. And we are to live with that kind of an attitude that is away from arrogance and conceit. Well, you'll notice this pattern. The deviation from Scripture, first of all, in the first part of verse 6, leads to arrogance and conceit and pride. And then the logical conclusion is in verse 8, I will be king. I will be king. Look at verse 8. You're already filled. Paul goes to the point of sarcasm. You're already filled. You're already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. The apostle is being sarcastic, not to be ugly, but to drive the point home. These Corinthians are hard of hearing. They're so full of themselves that they can't listen to someone else whenever it comes to correction. To unmask their conceit, Paul heaps on a spurious praise. You're already filled. That is, you don't need anything else. You're satisfied. You've got every good thing. They're wealthy. They're royal. They had it all, and they had arrived. That's what they were saying. They had a feeling of satisfaction in contrast to those whom Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I can't help but think of the church of the Laodiceans. You remember how the Lord Jesus himself rebuked members of various churches. And he said to the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 17 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, quote, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are poor and wretched and blind and naked. You see, far from the attitude of being servants and stewards, the Corinthians had developed an attitude of autonomy from Scripture, arrogance and conceit, leading all the way to, I will be enthroned as the king and the sovereign of my life. And that shouldn't surprise us. This is the way a lot of people live these days. They could not say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul was always so humble. He realized that every gigantic step he took toward Christ, he would only realize how far behind he was falling and how far short he fell. And here we see evidence again of Stoicism and Greek philosophy. Commentator James Moffat cites the Stoic catchphrase, I alone am rich, I alone reign as king. And that's what the Corinthians did. They were always mixing Scripture with Greek philosophy, trying to come up with the best recipe to live life for self. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6:5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversies and questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy and strife and abusive language and suspicion and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There it is. You can live the Christian life with a philosophy of personal exaltation, because at the bottom of it, some people, that's the way they live. What's in it for me? Personal gain. A means of gain. This is the attitude and behavior that develops when we think crucifixion of Christ is necessary only for our conversion, but optional as a way of life subsequent to conversion to Christ. We become arrogant, conceited. We become selfish. We begin to consider how the Christian life will serve us and forward our interests. Godliness becomes an instrument for personal gain rather than sacrifice, service, and thanksgiving. Now, you don't have to go very far for many, many examples of this sort of thing. They're all over the Bible. I can't help but think of Balaam. He's a prophet for hire, a hired gun. He was in it for the money. I can't help but think of Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas. They took advantage of their place of service as priests in order to have sexual relations with the women who came to do service there and also to steal the meat portions from the people. I can't help but think of Elisha's servant Gehazi, who was always following Elijah and seeing the great works of God, but as he was following, he was selfish and he had an envy for what Elisha had, and he also was somewhat jealous, I would say. Even when Naaman the Syrian was healed and Elisha said, "Take nothing," he ran after him, lied, and got several changes of clothes, a few other material items. I can't help but think of Simon the sorcerer. When he saw the apostles and the works and the miracles, all he saw was that when the Holy Spirit was conferred, they could perform miracles. And so he said to Peter, "Give me that power for some money." And Peter rebuked him severely. But you know, it's not just those in the ministry. I know Jude 11 through 13 speaks of the same thing. Those that are false teachers, those that turn the grace of God into license for sin. It said, "For they have gone the way of Cain. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. They have perished with the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. Clouds without water, carried by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." This is a theology of personal exaltation. And you can be a minister of the gospel. You can be a layman, you can be a professional, you can be a laborer, and fall into this kind of indolence. Because really, no one can see your heart. But God does. He knows whether or not we're glorifying ourselves. He knows the motives and the intentions of our hearts. He knows when we're deviating from Scripture. He knows when we pick and choose what we want to read and believe and what we want to ignore. He knows. And that should lead every one of us to a sense of humility. I was reading the other day what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' on that day of judgment, 'Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And he will look at them and say, 'Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you.'" All I could do is reflect and think, you know, after a career of 25 or 30 years in the ministry, what would it be like? What would it be like to be heading to heaven, to stand before God, confident that you did your job, only to hear, "I never knew you"? Because what you did and how you carried on the ministry was not after my glory. It was after your own. It was not to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. It was to exalt your interests. And it looks nothing like my son. God, give us the grace to not live that kind of a life. Christian life is hard, and we're going to find out more about it next time. But God, give us the grace not to live with this theology of exaltation, to not deviate from Scripture. And if we develop an attitude of arrogance and conceit, we're no longer thankful. We have expectations of what God is going to do for us every day, where we want to be king, captain of our own destiny, control what we're going to do and where we're going to go. That's not the gospel. May God give us grace to realize that and to run from that kind of theology. Let's pray together. Father, we look at the Corinthians and we perhaps marvel, and yet we look at our own lives and we have to ask some serious questions about who we're exalting, whose glory that we're seeking. Who are we following? Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our minds and hearts this day these words of the Apostle Paul, ultimately your words. And that, Lord, you would help us to search. And if we've never known you, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his shed blood for our sins. That we would humble ourselves and submit ourselves to your word and find life. And Lord, if we've already done that, I pray that you would make the crucifixion and suffering of Christ not simply a basis for our justification, but a model in our sanctification as we seek to follow you. Do all these things and more. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in every one of our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing number 585. I think it's an appropriate hymn for today. Take My Life and Let It Be. Just the first four verses. The verses with the music only of number 585. Let's stand together.
Once again, I want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stick around for a time of coffee and conversation in the lobby immediately outside the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages beginning at 11 a.m. And for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.